Well, it's good to see you on such a hot summer day. We have watched our thermometers hit 110 day after day after day after day. And here you are beginning a new week of worship of the Lord. So our Savior is resurrected from the dead. He's alive. That's why we're here. And we gather in His presence and in His name to worship Him. And we also know that He is the one who oversees all of the different aspects of the weather, where it's not left to chance, it's not left to time, but He knows how to care for us. And in the summertime, sometimes it can be really, really, really hot. Sarah and I remember the benchmark that we always compare summer to were 1980. And that summer was really hot. My mother visited us from Phoenix, and while Phoenix is regularly 115 to 120, they have no what? No humidity. It's still sinking hot and it's a desert. When we talk about the passage today, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I have really enjoyed the study here in this passage. And we come now to a benediction. We have looked at these verses 10 through 15, the end of chapter 9. They are a benediction. And, you know, it doesn't actually set this out as such in your text, but when you get into the Greek tenses that he uses, it's an optative mood. It means it's a prayer language. So he is giving thanks here, and you really can't see it. And that's why these verses are a little bit confusing as you go through them. But it's prayer language, and Paul is giving thanks. You know, and before we actually get into verse 10, and I give you the first point that I'm developing here, what is the appropriate response to God's grace? You know, this last a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I was teaching systematic theology, biblical theology, and another brother was teaching hermeneutics, and Charlie was teaching Romans. I've heard Charlie teach Romans half a dozen times, at least, over the years, because every time we start over, we do these same classes. This year I drew biblical theology. I've done the hermeneutics, the Bible study methods multiple times, and so I wanted to do something new and let somebody else do it. So I picked up the biblical theology, but Charlie always likes Romans, and we get the schedule set so that he gets to the end of chapter 8 on Thursday evening. The way our day works is we get up at 6 o'clock because that's when the sun gets up, and then they put us in a car and drive us 20 minutes, and then we work all day long until the sun goes down. We go back to the hotel for dinner. We don't eat with the men because if we did, we'd not be teaching anymore. But they have 3 square meals a day there at the conference center. We provide the food and then the cooks and everything else, but we rent the conference center. And, you know, Thursday night is a highlight for me in these weeks of series, because as you get to the end of Romans 8, what we've established is that there is a solution to God's wrath that's incrementally poured out upon this planet. And the solution rests in justification by faith apart from works. That the ungodly, Romans 4 or 5, the ungodly believes, and this ungodly person's faith is accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Romans 4 or 5. The antecedent of his is ungodly. So the ungodly person believes and is declared righteous. And this imputation of righteousness is what our relationship with Christ is all about. It works for the ungodly Gentile Abraham, uncircumcised, ignorant, ungodly Abraham, and he believed. God made a promise to him in Genesis 15. He made a promise in Genesis 12, but Abraham took that and said, yeah, we got this. We're good. We can. You and I, we're going to make me a great nation. All right? So, you know, he never really fulfilled his side of the bargain. He spent way too long in Haran, but he eventually made it to the promised land. And he's been preaching that God's going to make a great nation of me. And there's like 3,000 people that have attached themselves to Abraham, so much so that he's got over 324, I think, soldiers that are born to his household. Do the math. There's a lot of people that believed the promise that God gave to Abraham. 5 kings come down from Babylon, chapter 14. They take up the kings of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, the 4 kings against 5. And Chedorlaomer whoops up on everybody, takes Lot and all the kit and caboodle back up to Damascus. Abraham gets his militia, goes through the night, gets up there, vanquishes these kings, takes everybody back, meets Melchizedek, and now Lot's back on the plain, and Abraham's back in the southern part of Israel. Okay? But he's afraid because these kings are going to come back the next year. What's what happens? In the summertime, in the late spring, they get on their horses and they go invade and get their operating capital for the next year through vanquishing other nations. So Christ appears to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he says, Abraham, I'll be your rear guard. That means I'm going to watch out when you're sleeping. I'm going to protect you. Abraham says, okay, you know, I'm 85, 86, wife 75, 76. I don't have any descendants. And I'm preaching that I'm going to be a great nation, and the nearest relative is Eliezer in Damascus. You know, how's this working out? And Christ says to him, don't worry about this. One from your own lines will be your heir. And he takes him outside and he, can you look at the sky? Can you number those? Look at the ground. Can you count the sand? So will your descendants be. And what did Abraham do in Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the word aman means to be convinced something was true. God made a promise. Abraham believed it, and he was declared righteous. And then there was a promise given to him of the land, and he put Abraham asleep over on the side, and Christ took the promise on himself and covenanted that this would be a reward. Romans 4 says he became the heir of the entire world. In Genesis 15, it's the footprint of Israel from the Negev and the in Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. But in Romans 4, he says he became the heir of the whole world. The whole world will be Jewish as it's going forward in the millennium. And so Abraham believed in the Lord and was accredited to him for righteousness. That's great. For an ungodly, uncircumcised Gentile, righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. And in Romans 4, he also brings up the subject of David. David, however, is a believer. He's a king. He's a Jew. He's a prophet. And he committed some pretty serious sins, didn't he? What do you do by way of works if it were possible to offset murder and adultery? The answer is always that. There is nothing you can do as a believer to offset or undo your sin. That's why David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So Christ, he says at the end of chapter 4, died to solve the problem of our judicial ruling of condemnation. It's solved through justification by faith, imputed righteousness, a judicial ruling of righteousness. You have been declared by the Creator of the universe absolutely righteous. And now he's been raised from the dead because guess what? I keep sinning. And I still need imputed righteousness that comes by faith and not by works. Which is why Scripture teaches the just is you're declared righteous by faith, and the just shall what? Live by faith. It's always by faith, never by works. always by imputed righteousness, never by works. So when we come to the end of chapter 8, what Paul is doing, what is the right response to a God who gives us a judicial ruling of righteousness and rises from the dead and continue to give us righteousness through the indwelling Spirit, and the just shall live by faith? What is the right response? And the answer is worship. You worship God. And I remember the first time in Burundi, and it's actually never happened since, but it was pitch black, dark. We were meeting in some awful little school with like one light bulb. Africa is dark. It's really, really dark. There aren't any lights. There's not electricity where we are. So it's, you look at the map of lights, go find Burundi. It's dark. One little light. And we're in this school room, and Anisette and Charlie lead, actually Anisette leads the men, these pastors, in worship. I've never seen anything like it. I finally grabbed the translator, pulled him over, and I said, "What are they doing?" Because they were doing this East African war whoop and jumping straight up in the air, 3 or 4 feet straight up, and doing their war whoop and coming back down. And they're not singing "What a Friend I Have in Jesus." This is indigenous East African music. And I grabbed the translator and I said, "What are they singing?" And so he literally, okay, translating it, he says, "They're singing about God's grace, which will lead Christ in triumph over the world, and the victorious war whoop is Christ returning at the end of the tribulation and Revelation 19 and vanquishing his enemies." They're worshiping God for his grace. And so we have been studying, and I've been having a riot. My dissertation was on New Testament Proverbs, teaching of personal finances. So, I mean, I've been through these chapters with a fine-tooth comb, and I did retranslation of everything and didn't look at old material going through it. And I've just had so much fun because it is God's grace. I can't tell you how many times that I've told you New Testament giving is planned and generous and what? Cheerful. Planned, generous, cheerful. No obligation between you and your God. Somebody caught me after the service Sunday and said, "You know, I've never heard that passage taught right before." And I said, "Oh, why is that?" "Because pastors are a greedy lot and they want my money," was the answer. And that's because pastors think somehow you give more if you're under law and obligation. But you know, it's only the richness of everlasting life that gives us the freedom between you and your God to be involved in grace giving. It's the security, it's the grace, it's the certainty of the knowledge of everlasting life. So Abraham believed a promise: "I'll be your rear guard, and your descendants are going to be innumerable." That promise Abraham believed, he was convinced of it. And God accounted that as righteousness. You believe that if you believe in Jesus, he gives you everlasting life. It's a promise. You're convinced of that. And God accounts that for you as righteousness because Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. But it is the assurance and the certainty of everlasting life and the grace of God that leads us to worship him. You know, one illustration, and I'll get into the sermon. When they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, they started out without any nets. Okay, it was dangerous. And for whatever reasons, the superintendent said, "This is crazy." And they constructed nets underneath the construction of the bridge. And everybody says, this is reckless. You know, you put those nets under there, the work will slow down, people will get careless. And you know what happened? the opposite took place. Because there was no longer a motivation of fear, but there was an assurance that if I fall, the net will catch me, and some of them did, and they didn't die. But the presence of that security made the work go far faster and far better. And in a similar way, when we have the assurance of God's grace and we move into this area of giving and it's planned and it's generous and it's cheerful, now it is part of our worship. So if you look at our bulletin, we worship God through singing, we worship God through giving, we worship God through studying His Word, because you've got to have Scripture coming to us in order to truly worship God properly in a worship service. So that's what this is. This is a benediction. And He's given all of His points about planned, generous, and cheerful. And now He is dealing with how He's going to wrap this up when we move to chapter 10 next week. So here's my point from verses 10, 11, and the first part of 12. God Himself is actively caring over your needs and the needs of others. Now, you remember last week I proved to you from the text that the first responsibility is for meeting your needs. Okay? And then from your needs, God provides an abundance. Don't give out of the abundance until the needs are met. We've established that. Here, He wants to show us that God is actively caring for both your necessities and also the needs of others. All right, let's please look at verse 10. The first part of it here is from the planting all the way to the bread on the table, from the planting to the eating, it's all God. Now, the one who is supplying, furnishing, abundantly providing, it's a participle. The one who is furnishing seed to the seed thrower, to the sower, and bread unto the direction of food. This is the whole process of sowing, reaping, preparing, eating. Will supply, a future tense, and may He have multiplied your seed. Okay, so this first part, God is involved, everything from the initial idea of what you're going to do to the actual bringing in and eating the food that's on the table, God is involved in the whole process. Now, you may remember a story about Jacob and poplar rods when he was trying to steal from his father-in-law, Laban. Y'all remember the story? Oh, boy. I don't have time to go back and do it, but Laban is his father-in-law. He is more of a cheat than Jacob. The cheater is being cheated. Do you remember about him working 7 years for Rachel, and he wakes up with Leah? Remember that? And Laban said, oh man, you know, we got this custom. You've got to have the older daughter first. And I was, okay, fine. So he worked another 7 years. He got both of the wives at the same time. He didn't have to work another 7 years. So he got this Rachel and her older sister. But against all Old Testament laws of marriage in the family, he was partial. If you're going to have more than one wife in Old Testament systems, you must be impartial. And he wasn't. And so you have the scenario working out. But while he's there, Jacob connives a way. He works out the wages to be the flock, right? And so he takes poplar rods, and he takes out his knife, and he takes these green poplar rods, and he cuts them like a barber's pole, and he puts these green rods with these stripes in it at certain times, and he takes them out at certain times. And all through that narrative, Jacob is thinking he's so smart that he's cheating his father-in-law, because the goats and the sheep, they see these poplar rods and they have this kind of offspring. It's nothing but sheer malarkey. It's absolutely superstition. And the point of that whole narrative is that in spite of Jacob being a stinking rascal and a cheat, God is enriching him, because the promise is through Jacob. He just hasn't believed in Jesus yet. And he thinks he's doing this. you know, just like Father Abraham. Hey, I got this. Until he's 85 and can't have kids. Now it's by faith, because I know I have no ability. By faith, apart from works. But the point that he's making is that God is involved in the whole process. And what I'm telling you here from this passage is that our Father is involved in providing everything from the planting. It's an agrarian figure of speech, but it works from the planting all the way to the eating. It's God. And in the last part of verse 10b, he's expanding the base in order to increase giving. So the base is our needs. He's expanding that, and it flows over into the abundance. And he multiply, this is your optative mode, may he have multiplied. So Paul is looking at this from the conclusion of this, and may he have multiplied your seed, and may he have increased, and this way the fruits, literally the offspring, what has been born would be a better way to translate it, what has been born of your righteousness. Righteousness here in this context, as all through 8 and 9, refers to righteous giving. In the Old Testament, alms were called righteousness. In the New Testament, that's picked up. It's not talking about imputed righteousness being declared righteous and before God. It's talking about the giving of this from this generous surplus that God has provided. So God is actively expanding the base in order to increase our giving. He gives wealth and he gives honesty. Look at verse 11. In everything, being made rich, being supplied abundantly, unto all open sincerity, open honesty. This is the opposite of duplicity. Look up here for a minute. Are you familiar with the name it and claim it brand of theology? The wealth, God makes you rich as you give, that whole malarkey. All right, that is duplicity. That's evil. That's evil theology. That's giving so that I get. At its very root, it's a violation of everything that is involved with grace giving. And frankly, it's a manipulative ploy to try to get more money. They're greedy pastors, greedy preachers. And they promise you all kinds of stuff, and they make ludicrous promises. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that God will abundantly supply this, the need base, and then beyond that, unto all honesty, sincerity, no duplicity at all. Just because I know God and his grace, I'm involved in this process, which is working together. It's accomplishing through us, that is the apostle, thanksgiving to God. So God is at work in this process of giving wealth and honesty. And the result of that is others give thanks because of our generosity. So that's what we see at the last part of it, working through the apostle. Now also the first part of 12a goes into, because of this ministry of service, the liturgical part of your worship giving that is going to bless other churches. In this case, it's the other church, namely the church in Jerusalem. Oh, I left my phone over there. I have a text message, no, a WhatsApp communication with Aniset this morning. So I woke up at 6 and I was writing Aniset, looking at the clock, and they're, they're 7 hours ahead, so they're already done with their service in Carusi. So I'm writing back and forth to Aniset. It is our money that built the church that is in Carusi. If you go to graceforburundi.com/temp, you'll see a picture of it. It's a bamboo church. One of the pictures on the website is a person looking through the bamboo. They're pushing there, but they won't go into it. They're afraid because the God of the universe, these people know that being. And the church there is growing and established. But Annas wrote, he said, please give my thanks and my greeting to your church. Isn't that cool? So they in East Africa are worshiping the Lord because of the generosity of American believers. The giving for establishing grace-based churches in a God-forsaken part of the world. Others give thanks because of your generosity. So my first point here is that God himself is actively caring for your needs and the needs of others. All right, the next thing I want to show you here is in verses 12 through 14. And I'm arguing here for a theology of missions. Giving to poorer grace gospel churches is what we should be doing. You know, I look at what we as a church did last year for Burundi, and it's a lot of money. It's like $20,000. That's a lot of money for an organization our size. You know, we could do all kinds of stuff with that for programs and hiring staff. Forget it. Why not? Because it's not biblical. Let the other churches play that game. We want to be clear on the gospel and grow grace-based churches around the world. So we're giving of what we have out of our abundance in order to plant other churches. In verse 12, this gift meets their needs. Let's look at verse 12, the last part of it. Not only is he abundantly replenishing the what is lacking of the saints. In other words, the Jerusalem church is dirt poor. The Burundian church is dirt poor. It's the poorest nation on the planet. It's very poor. So the gifts from Corinth, which is a wealthy church, are abundantly replenishing what's lacking of the saints, but also excessively abounding through the many thanksgivings, plural, to God. So others are giving thanks. I was talking with Ange. I said, isn't it cool that, you know, I'm writing you. You haven't started your worship service. Actually, I said, all over the world, believers are gathering as the sun rises and worshiping the Heavenly Father. So the thanksgivings to God, through the validation here, let's look at the next parts of this. This giving results in thanksgiving, and it proves that our commitment is to the gospel. Let's look at 13. Through the validation or the proof, the validity of this ministry. So the gifts that I carried to Africa, they prove that our commitment is to the gospel. You know, I've never been asked by customs how much money I'm carrying. Isn't that interesting? I've never been asked that. On this last trip, when we cleared customs in Chicago, I'm standing in front of a little box that two people in front of me took forever, had foreign passports. I thought, man, I'll just blow through this. Because I'm finally back on American soil. I've already been through checkpoint upon checkpoint. So I get up there and, you know, the guy's asking me questions. You know, what were you doing? I said, I was training pastors in Burundi. He asked me a couple of questions. And he says, how much money are you carrying? I looked at him and I said, I have no idea. I didn't know. I really didn't know. I said, I don't know, maybe a couple $100. And I started to reach for my pocket to count how much money I had, and he waved me on. Why he asked me that, I don't know. But my answer is, I don't know. Why not? Because it seemed like every time I turned around, I was passing out money in Africa. So I don't know how much I got left. I got enough to get home, I know that much. You know, and this giving here proves that we are committed to the gospel. Through the validation or the proof of this ministry, they are glorifying God upon our submission or obedience to the verbal agreement under the gospel of Christ. It's one thing to say we believe in missions. It's another thing to put our money on it. And then he goes on here in the next part of 13. And this gives us fellowship with brothers and sisters around the world. And the pure motive of the fellowship with them or unto them, and really unto all, because we're part of a much bigger picture of what the Spirit of God is doing. God has let us, our little church, have a significant role in planting and establishing gospel grace-based churches in Africa. There are 60 now. We started with 13 in 2009. And so this results, according to verse 14, in mutual prayer and worship. I wrote Aniset and I said, pray for us. Okay, pray for us. One of the things I asked is, we need a fifth and sixth grade teacher. Pray for us, Aniset. Get the pastors to pray for us. And by their prayer, singular prayer, looking at all of them, and by their prayer on behalf of you, eagerly desiring, they're all eagerly desiring us, you, through the incredibly surpassing grace of God that is upon you. So this results in worship, both for them and both for us. But you know, this grace giving really is what it's all about. Because our God is a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who delights to give. Look at the last verse. Verse 15. And by their prayer, that's verse 14, verse 15. Now thanks, literally the same word as grace. Now thanks to God, grace, thanks, upon the occasion of his inexpressible gift, this gift of God, which is incapable of being adequately expressed. Now look up here. What do you think Paul is referring to here of the indescribable gift that God has given us? Isn't that true? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was sacrificial. He was giving unbelievably for him and for the Father and the Son and the Spirit to agree together, for the Son to come and secure our salvation so that we can spend eternity with him. So this, it's beyond words. It's indescribable. And when we look at this whole section, chapters 8 and 9, what he wants us to do is be involved personally between you and God without pressure, not during the service, before you come, deciding what you and he want to do as part of this grace outreach to plant churches that believe the gospel around the world. So it's great fun. And again, I can't believe I get to teach this section of scripture as and after you've sent me to Africa. The Lord bless you and keep you. Father, we ask that you would help us to always give thanks and worship you for the grace and the gift of everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.